Have you noticed how easy it is to get stuck? We don't really have to work at getting stuck, do we? In fact, getting stuck might well happen most easily and most often when we're not really working at it, whatever it happens to be. Driving, for one example. In Winnipeg, in the winter, we're not paying much attention, we're just cruising along, and before we know it, a little slide of the back here and an overcorrection there, and whammo, we're stuck in the ditch. Hopefully still right side up, but there's no guarantee of that. Or on top of a snow pile. I'm not making this up. Ash and I were on our way to Polo Park last week. We were headed east on Ness Avenue near Ferry Street. Or was it Berry Street? I get those two mixed up. And who had the bright idea of putting them right after the other? I don't know. Anyway, we were heading east toward Polo Park on Ness. And remarkably and inexplicably, there was this car up on top of the snow on the sidewalk, just sitting there. And there was a man standing beside it, apparently the driver. I don't know, but he was stuck. Or alternatively, we can get stuck in the middle of a parking lot. Have you ever done that? Just the day before the day we saw the guy up on the sidewalk on the top of the pile of the snow, or his car, rather, after the latest little snowstorm that we had a couple of weeks ago with that heavy heart attack snow. I shuffled a little bit of that, and, I'm still here, but it was heavy. It was a Monday, March 5th, to be exact. Again, it was Ash and I, and we were going to make it to our physio appointment. Yes, we were, for 9 a.m., no matter what. And here's the good news, we did. The physiotherapist, however, did not. As it turned out, he lives outside of the city, and folks outside of the city were not getting into the city until the snowplows did their work, which they had not done by 9 a.m. on Monday, March the 5th. They were just getting started, in fact. So, for whatever reason, in my overconfidence and my steely determination that I would get us to Ashley's appointment, it had never once occurred to me, either before we left home or at any point along our way, that we would get there and the physio would not. Now, the part I've left out of my story to this point is that we drove into the Madison Square office and shopping area parking lot, realizing it had not yet been cleared of its snow. The first indication was the van sitting askew in one of the entrances to the parking lot, obviously stuck, which we drove right past on the way to our entrance to the parking lot further down the lane a bit. You see, we had an appointment to make, and we were going to get there. I grew up on a farm in north central Indiana, otherwise known as Lake Michigan Lake Effects Snow Country. I know how to drive in the snow. I quite like it, actually. So I kicked it as the car went into the entrance, and we went right into the spot where I thought we could park. And just at the moment that we slid into the spot, I felt the car lift as it came to a stop. Those of you who have been in that place know exactly what that means. It's not a very good feeling, because that means your tires are off of the pavement. Now, we were stuck. No worries, though. At least we got there and on time, believe it or not. So I mumbled something to Ashley about worrying about the car after her appointment. So on we marched. We marched right across the parking lot, snow-laden as it was. We marched right into the building. We marched right into the elevator, and up we went and on to the office. And as we entered the office, triumphantly, by the way, the office staff looked at us, and especially with their body language, saying something like, "What are you people doing here?" I said, whew, we got here. We're here for Ashley Wilcox's 9 o'clock appointment. Well, Dr. Mike isn't here, and he's not going to be in this morning. You're kidding. No, well, he lives outside the city, and all those roads are closed, so he couldn't get in. I'm sorry. We had worked hard. We had done everything we needed to do. We succeeded even. We made it to our destination, and we were on time. But the reason for our appointment was null and void, and so we did not accomplish our mission, which was not getting stuck in a parking lot, but having a physiotherapist appointment. Though through no fault of our own, we were still stuck. And guess what? It took even more work to get unstuck than it took to get stuck. Can you relate? Turns out Toyota Camrys don't have much clearance, and so there was a lot of snow under there packed in. Also, we needed help, and God provided two pushing angels to help us. They were, so far as I could tell, human helpers. And as children of the King, our Creator, our God Almighty, who loves us, also provides us equally real spiritual angels to help us out, and of whose presence and help we are usually totally unaware, but who the Bible calls ministering spirits. Check out Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. But even more importantly, and for our purposes here this morning, God has provided His Holy Spirit to each of us who belong to Him. I'm quoting now, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, to be with us and to be in us. And that's where I'd like for us to begin this morning, in the Gospel of John chapter 14. So if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 14. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1046. And as you turn to John chapter 14 on page 1046, I'd like to ask you a few related questions. Here's question number one. Are you stuck? Are you stuck? Now, I'm not asking how you got stuck. There's no shaming going on here. And by the way, just to be clear, I'm not asking about your car or the snow sort of stuck. I'm simply asking each of us, personally and individually, are you stuck this morning? Somewhere in your mind, in your relationships, in your life, are you stuck? And if you're honestly able to confess your stuckness, then here's the next question. In what way or ways are you stuck? Again, I'm not asking how you got there. I'm asking in what way or ways would you say, with your most honest confession, that you are stuck? Okay, so here's a related but more complicated question. Are we stuck? I mean, as a congregation, if we were to be honest with ourselves and with each other, how would we answer this question? Are we stuck? And if so, in what way or ways are we stuck? We can, and we sometimes do get stuck as individuals, as families, even as a church, and in ways far more troublesome and debilitating and difficult to get unstuck than a car in heavy snow in the middle of a parking lot. And we might well need some help to get unstuck. As we've gone through this series of messages taken from our proposed revision of our Bethesda Church Doctrinal Statement of Faith, it has been important for us to remember that the best we can do is a sort of representative summary of what the Bible teaches. If we said everything the Bible says, we'd have to read the whole Bible every time, which obviously we can't do. So Pastor Chris and I have tried to select sermon texts that in some real, true, and hopefully helpful way represent what the Bible teaches on, say, God the Holy Spirit. And we're honestly not trying to pick fights with anyone. We are doing our level best to represent accurately and truthfully and faithfully what the Bible teaches. And sometimes it's not easy to hear, we know. And sometimes it's not easy to preach and to teach. You should know. One reason false preachers and teachers become false is that they begin to prefer the praise of people over the approval of God. And we're all susceptible to this very human insecurity, but to remain true, we must take God at his word and represent him in the best we can, to preach and to teach, and to believe and to practice, both of those things. In John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, we have some of the most important and personal words of Jesus ever recorded as he teaches his disciples, them then and us now. In these three chapters, Jesus' primary topic is the Holy Trinity, working together in divine partnership, and then prominently how the Father will send the Spirit, what is the specific work of the Spirit, and how the Spirit will fellowship with us and be God's presence among us and help us as Jesus' disciples. So as we read God's Word in Holy Scripture this morning, and as I expound upon it just a bit, let's ask the Lord Jesus himself to show us places in our lives, in our relationships, even in our doctrine where we might have gotten stuck. And let's ask him to unstick us. Let's do that now, just a moment. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you also for your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that by your word and your Spirit, you will begin the process of unsticking us wherever we might be stuck. And Lord, also, in our relationships, that we might be unhindered, sharing fellowship with the Spirit and with each other, indeed sharing fellowship with Jesus Christ through the Spirit, and continue this work that you are doing to form us into your people, the church. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 to 27. These are the very words of Jesus. You may have a heading just above or between verses 14 and 15. Mine says, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor or helper, might also be the good translation, to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, or the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will help you and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, it's clear in the text of Scripture, both here in the Gospels as well as the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus' disciples frequently struggled to understand and to apply what Jesus himself, the greatest teacher ever, was teaching them and the Holy Spirit after him. And so do we not? Yes, we do. They were lifelong, faithful, and devoted Jews. But they had no words or frame of reference for what they were seeing, what they were hearing, and what they were experiencing with Jesus. They had the Torah, which is the law, which includes the first five books of the Bible. They had the prophets. They also had the writings, which include everything else in the Old Testament, but they still were basically clueless. Nothing in their history, nothing in their theological training, and certainly nothing in their experience prepared them for who Jesus turned out to be, how he lived, what he taught, what he'd do, and especially what he'd ask of them if they truly believed and followed him. See, they had to adjust both their belief and their behavior to the truth and love in Jesus Christ. And they would discover that the truth of God in Christ Jesus was harder than they expected. And the love of God in Christ Jesus would cost more than they ever expected. If they had not come to grips with God in Christ Jesus as he was, not as they hoped him to be, but as he was, if they had not adjusted their belief and their behavior to him, each of them and every follower of Jesus Christ after them would be stuck right where they were, perhaps where we are. And the inevitable result being they would not have been able to go where even Jesus himself was leading them. But we don't want to get stuck, I hope. Or if we are stuck, we want to get unstuck, don't we? Okay, now let's look at Jesus' continued words as they are recorded for us further in John's Gospel there in chapter 15, beginning with verse 26 and continuing on through verse 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 16. Again, the words of Jesus. When the Counselor, it's the same word that he's using here once again, could be translated helper. It's paraclete, for those of you who have heard some of the Greek terms. When the Counselor or helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor or the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. In his excellent book titled Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God, renowned and in fact world-class New Testament scholar and Pentecostal, by the way, Dr. Gordon Fee writes these words. The first Christians believed the fulfillment of God's Old Testament covenant promises had begun with the work of Christ and their experience of the promised Spirit. In their view, they were already living in the beginning of the end times. The resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the promised Spirit completely altered their perspective. I want you to just fix on those words. Completely altered their perspective. Again, they had to adjust both their belief and their behavior to Christ. Both about Jesus and about the people of God. In place of the totally future, still to come, end time expectation of their Jewish roots, with its hope of a coming Messiah accompanied by the resurrection of the dead, the early believers recognized that the future had already been set in motion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the promised Holy Spirit marked the beginning of the end, the turning of the ages. Now, this morning I'd like to continue what we began last Sunday. Last Sunday we looked in some detail, but really comparatively briefly, with what information there is concerning the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit, God's person and presence. And then now this week or today, I'd like for us to look at God the Holy Spirit, promise and power of God. And there is a key principle of the Reformation that I'd like to share with you here, because we are both products and we are beneficiaries of the Reformation. And the principle is this, that the church, God's people, ought always to be in an ongoing process of reformation. In other words, God's people ought always to be learning and growing and conforming increasingly to Christ. This means that ongoing process of reformation are God's Word and God's Spirit. The means of God's ongoing process of reforming us are His Word and His Spirit. And this is true for the larger Church of Jesus Christ. It's also true for us as individual members of the Church of Jesus Christ. For us, God will also use other believers, but generally only as they are informed by God's Word and led by His Spirit. And I think for us especially, as a Protestant, evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church made up of born-again Christians, so far as we can tell, this idea of ongoing and continual reformation, learning and growing and increasing in conformity to Christ, should be an urgent expectation and hope. We need to hope that the Lord will continue to reform us continually by His Word and by His Spirit. A while back, I was listening to a panel discussion where panel members were being asked questions from the audience. John Piper got a question about whether our doctrine, either as individual Christians or as pastors and ministry leaders or as a church, ought to be rigid and fixed or pliable and changeable. Piper's answer was classic Piper and perfectly appropriate. He said something like, "Well, I hope it wasn't actually true, as I might have thought it to be true, that I knew everything at the age of 23. He went on, "I further hope it hasn't been any more true at 33 or 43 or 53 or 63. And here's the key. I hope to keep believing the Bible more and better my whole life." That's exactly right, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Unless we know everything, which we don't and we never will, unless we understand everything with perfect clarity, which we don't and we never will, and unless we've been perfected in godliness, which we aren't, but someday we will be, we've all got growing to do. And that's true for us as individuals. It's also true for us as a congregation. Such growth, such learning, and such increasing conformity to Christ in both our doctrine, that is our beliefs, and in our practice, that is our behavior, it's indispensable, so long as we desire to live the authentic Christian life. And in so doing, we continually submit both our belief and our behavior to the authority of God's Word in Holy Scripture, the Bible. And that's the key. So often, we Christians and churches act like if we admit we were wrong, or we didn't know or understand something, or we need to adjust either our behavior and especially our beliefs, then somehow the authority of the Bible or our identity as Christians are at risk. This is not necessary, and it's not the truth in any sense. No, we are adjusting our beliefs and our behaviors to the truth of Scripture. It is our guide. It is our authority because it has the very authority of God standing behind it, or at least we should be, all the time, so long as we have breath, both as individuals and as a church, adjusting our beliefs and our behaviors to the truth of Scripture. This is why you may have noticed in our doctrinal statement revision, and you can see it there in the paragraph that you have as your insert, that we've changed the beginning of each paragraph to read, "We believe the Bible teaches that." We want to make and we want to reiterate the point that we get what we believe from the Bible. And if we see or we are shown that our beliefs do not comport with the Bible, the whole Bible, we want to be the sort of people who easily and quickly adjust our beliefs to biblical truth and our behavior as well. I believe this is what Paul was talking about when he instructed young Pastor Timothy, command and teach these things. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to the teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul continues to stress the value of biblical authority and our need to submit ourselves and our ministries to it, adjusting to biblical truth always. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And finally, on this issue of growth, learning, and increasing conformity to Jesus Christ, in his letter to the other young pastor, Titus, at Crete, he said this. He's speaking about the elder or the overseer or the pastor. These two, elder, overseer, slash pastor, are mentioned in this very brief but important section. We ministry leaders, we can put it that way, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke or refute, is another possible translation there, those who contradict it. The reason Paul instructs Titus explicitly and Timothy and the rest of us implicitly to be ready to rebuke or refute those who contradict sound doctrine is that sound doctrine matters. In fact, in a way, sound doctrine is the lifeblood of a healthy, living, fruitful congregation. And believing and practicing sound doctrine protects us. Rebuking or refuting those who contradict allows them an opportunity to be restored, not excluded. The goal is also always restoration, but on the basis of biblical truth. So it's very important to remember and to reiterate that sound doctrine is not merely what we believe. It's important that we get this distinction. Sound doctrine is not merely what we believe. We may believe something that's not sound. It's not healthy. It's not whole. That's what this word translated sound means, healthy or whole. But rather, sound doctrine is what the Bible teaches. Rightly interpreted and rightly understood with the Holy Spirit's help, and we adjust our beliefs and our behavior to the authority of Scripture. Finally, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll finish here. Now, I'll ask you to remember that neither Chris nor I are trying to pick any fights with anybody. Rather, we're simply trying to preach the gospel and teach the truth of God revealed in the Bible. So as I read aloud Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, I'm simply going to ask you to ask the Lord to show you, is this what the Bible teaches? And we will be reading it directly from the text, right? And if it is what the Bible is teaching, then we should be people who easily and quickly adjust to biblical truth. We don't have to understand it all, but if this is what the Bible is teaching, we're adjusting and we're beginning the process of allowing God's word to be our authority, with God as the supreme authority standing behind his word. And this distinction between what we believe and what the Bible teaches It's why I've urged us always to allow and insist that the Bible be the lens through which we formulate our doctrine, and not our doctrine be the lens through which we see the Bible. Do you see the difference? If the Bible is the lens through which we formulate our doctrine, then our doctrine can be and will become increasingly biblical, and we'll celebrate that. We'll celebrate the points where we got this wrong. We got to change this because this is what the Bible teaches. That's a cause for celebration, not shame. It's a cause for joy, not grief. But if we see the Bible through the lens of our doctrine, we'll get stuck. There will be, just like I was in the parking lot a couple weeks ago at Madison Square. We'll just be stuck. Why? Because if we see the Bible through the lens of our doctrine, we'll only ever see in the Bible what we've always believed in our doctrine. Does that make sense to anyone? Now, the Holy Spirit is the one, the member of the Holy Trinity, who is working to make this happen in the lives of believers and in the ministry of the church. But the point I'd like us to pay particular attention to comes in verses 11 through 14. The Holy Spirit is all over this. The Holy Spirit makes all of this true in the life of a believer and in the life of the church, which is really what the book of Ephesians is about. But all of it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and in verses 11 through 14, it's made explicit. And we're asking the question, is this what the Bible is teaching? Or perhaps an alternate question, Lord, what are you trying to teach me or teach us today? Let's allow the Holy Spirit to take any doctrinal scales off of our eyes so that we can see and understand biblical truth. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. What a great way to start a profoundly packed doctrinal section. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies. I don't want to get up on my soapbox here, but one of the reasons Ephesians is actually my favorite book, Romans 8, favorite chapter, Ephesians, favorite book, is that here we learn something new and different that we don't get anywhere else, at least not as clearly. And that is the heavenlies, repeated in that exact phrase five times in the book of Ephesians. The heavenlies, or the heavens, or heaven, is not out there somewhere, way, way far away, that we will go to one day. Clearly, in the book of Ephesians, the heavenlies are all around us. We just don't have the antennae to pick up the signal. Just like a radio is sitting right here, you take the antenna off, it can't hear anything, it can't translate anything, it can't transmit anything because it doesn't have the antenna. You put the antenna on it, all of a sudden, the radio waves that are all around it are now able to be interpreted rightly. In a very similar way, we in our natural selves, in our physical bodies, in our fleshly minds and hearts, do not have the equipment to discern the heavenlies, which are all around us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies, or translators think we need some help here, in the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he, speaking of God the Father, chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world. Is that what the Bible's teaching? That's exactly what it says. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he, that is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, not ours, but his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. It's a gift. He has given it to us in the one, speaking of Jesus, he loves. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see that? Verse 8. That he, that is God the Father, lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's a lot. It's not the thing we're going to spend our time on today. But I've noted before that I'll note again, in the Greek text of Ephesians chapter 1, all of that plus verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 are one sentence. One sentence. It's as if the Holy Spirit is moving through Paul in such a way that he cannot get it out quickly enough. This is too good, it's too profound, it's too true that he can't get it out quickly enough. It's one sentence, all the way to verse 14. Verse 11. In him, that is, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, speaking of God the Father, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, not mine, not yours, his will, in order that we were the first to hope in Christ, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The one aspect that I want to emphasize here in the Holy Spirit's work are what the Bible might mean when it says here in the NIV, having believed, you or we were marked in him, that is in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work is to mark us as God's own possession. To mark us. So when we read that we were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, there's a very real sense in which the presence of the Holy Spirit is the proof of our purchase by God through Christ. The Holy Spirit is the proof or the evidence that we belong to him. And so in that way, we are marked in him, that is in Christ, with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. God has placed his mark upon us, and we are his forever. Having been marked with his seal, who is the Holy Spirit of God himself, Romans 8:16 puts it very helpfully, as we've seen before, God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The English Standard Version of the Bible puts it here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, a bit differently to emphasize another aspect of this sealing business. That is, the Holy Spirit has the ability, he has the will, and he has the power to preserve us until the end. He personally, the Holy Spirit, will see to it that we are sealed and that his seal will hold. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This aspect of God's sealing us, preserving us, as if we're homegrown and canned black raspberry jelly in a mason jar, sealed. And that seal will not be broken by anyone until that day we meet him face to face. His seal is the Holy Spirit, who is able and willing to preserve us right to the end. And this understanding would seem to be confirmed in chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see that? Is the Holy Spirit able to preserve us? Yes, I believe he is, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches us. Is the Holy Spirit willing to preserve us? Yes, I believe he is, because Jesus went all the way to the cross and back to deliver us to God, which is also what the Bible teaches. Does the Holy Spirit have the power to preserve us? Yes, I believe he does. Because, and listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. God the Holy Spirit, promise and power of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray your grace to believe it. I pray your grace to understand it. I pray your grace to practice it and apply it. And I pray your grace to stand on it no matter what. We are yours. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, or for the day of redemption. And we thank you for your presence, the very person of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the promise that is in him, the hope of glory. And we thank you for his power that manifests the very life of Christ in us and keeps us for you. And Lord, now as we move to share communion with the Lord and with each other, we pray, Lord, that you would also continue to be here with us. Sounds like a funny thing to say, to celebrate the Lord's death. But that is why it's called Good Friday, because it is a cause for celebration for us that we are no longer far away, outside of the covenants of promise, but you have brought us near by the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.